And you remember Kurt Cobain? You'll remember that Kurt Cobain was the founder and lead singer of a group back in the late 80s and early 90s called Nirvana. Remember Nirvana? Smells Like Teen Spirit and all that kind of thing. They were some of the forerunners of the grunge movement. And I know that many of you probably are thinking, what is the grunge movement? But it was a very uncomplicated and very negative kind of music influence that came out of the West Coast, all the way from I think like San Francisco to Seattle. There were groups that came out of there, and Nirvana was one of the forerunners in the grunge movement. You might not have heard of Nirvana, but perhaps you heard of Creed. Yes, all the guilty people who listen to Creed say, "Yeah, I listen to Creed." But the thing that made Kurt Cobain stand out, probably in our history, is the fact that in a very violent way he took his life almost 20 years ago. Did you know it was almost 20 years ago? It was actually April of 1994 that he took his own life. And he had a great career. He had dedicated fans. He was happily married. He had a burgeoning career. He seemed to have everything go for him, right? But he took his life. Why? I mean, if you've got everything going for you, why do you do that? And it really, it's a question that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But I'll tell you that one of the things that led to it was the fact that Kurt Cobain simply lived out his beliefs. And living out his beliefs brought a natural end, because Kurt Cobain was a very depressed individual. If you were to read the lyrics of his music or some of the poetry that he wrote, you would see what he believed. His beliefs were anything but mainstream. His beliefs were anti-God and nihilistic. Okay, there's your Jeopardy word for the day, okay? N-I-H-I-L-I-S-M, nihilism. What is that? Well, that was his personal philosophy. And if you don't know what it is, I'm not going to tell you. Go home and look it up. Okay? But put it this way. It's negative. N-I-H-I-L-I-S-M. He was a nihilist. And he was very vocal about his bitterness. He was raised as a child of divorce. And he moved from house to house. And eventually, he became homeless. He felt that life was rotten and meaningless. And one of the songs that was very famous from Nirvana was a song called Nevermind. Anyone remember the song, Nevermind? The lyrics go something like this. Oh well, whatever, nevermind. That was his life philosophy. Another song that he wrote wasn't released until, well, some time ago, and it was taken off the radio stations because the radio stations thought it was too negative. But if I was to tell you the titles of the last songs that he wrote, perhaps it would give you an idea what his mindset was. The last songs that he wrote before he killed himself were entitled, I Hate Myself, I Want to Die, A Stupid Rock Star. Okay? So this is the stuff that came out of his mind. One time before a concert, one of his roadies, okay, all you guys know what a roadie is? A roadie is the type of guy that works behind the scenes setting up the instruments and the speakers and making sure everything's ready for the rock concert to start. One of his roadies looked at him and said, why are you moping around all the time? And he replied, I'm awake, aren't I? So that tells you what his mindset was. And one day, he took a shotgun and literally blew himself away. Why did that happen? What if I was to tell you that Kurt Cobain's problem was bitterness? He was a very bitter individual. He believed that life had no purpose. He believed that life had no meaning. And so his life played itself out to its logical conclusion. And he killed himself. How many of you ever heard the old saying that trials can make you bitter or better? Only a couple of you have heard that. Is that because you've never had any? Perhaps you haven't had enough trials. Okay, well, should we pray for more? No way. No way. Trials can make you bitter, or they can make you better. Some of us look at our trials and we think that there is no end to the suffering. And others look at our trials and say, well, things are going to get better. Okay? How many of you know somebody who's so optimistic that, like, if they were to fall out a fifth-story window, as they pass the second-story window, you hear them say something like, "Looks good so far." I'm one of those kinds of individuals. My wife will tell you that. Today we're going to give some answers, I hope, to the question, how can I overcome bitterness? And we're going to be looking at Job chapter 3 and some verses from Job chapter 3 all the way through Job chapter 5 and parts of Job chapter 5. So please open your Bibles to the book of Job chapter 3. Everybody got Job chapter 3? Starting at verse 1. Job begins to speak, and he says, "After this, Job began to speak and cursed the day he was born. He said, 'May the day I was born perish, and the night when they said, a boy is conceived, if only that day had turned to darkness. May God above not care about it, or light shine on it. May darkness and gloom reclaim it, and a cloud settle over it. May an eclipse of the sun terrify it. If only darkness had taken that night away. May it not appear among the days of the year or be listed in the calendar. Yes, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout be heard in it. Let those who curse certain days cast a spell on it. Those who are skilled in rousing Leviathan, may its morning stars grow dark. May it wait for daylight but have none. May it not see the breaking of dawn.'" Can you hear the words of Job? These do not sound like uplifting words, do they? No, he sounds rather what? Bitter. Does he sound a little bitter? A little bit, maybe. One of the things we need to understand if we're going to overcome bitterness is this. We need to understand, number one, that bitterness is a poison. Matter of fact, if you were to read the writings of Paul, Paul would tell you that bitterness is like a poisonous root that works its way through an entire plant until it kills it. Bitterness, obviously, is a dangerous thing. Bitterness is something that the Lord does not want to live inside of us. Can you guess why? Well, He sent His Son Jesus to give us what? New life, and to give it more abundantly. Yes? How many of you this morning would say, "I want to praise the Lord for the new life that He has given me"? Amen, preacher. Oh, boy. Amen. Praise the Lord for a new life. Well, really, do you praise the Lord for the new life that He's given you? Well, look, the devil can do anything to rob you of that. What is it going to be? He's going to steal your joy and try to make you bitter. Bitterness is a poison. I don't think we have to look at Job's experience very long to see how utterly destructive bitterness is. Job was the most successful man of his time and area, and now, in Job chapter 3, he begins to speak. And what is he saying? Is he saying, "I want to die"? No, he's not saying that. He's saying, "I wish I had never been born." I mean, look at the words, verses 1 through 9. You read it over and over again. "Oh, if only the sun hadn't shined that day. Or only, if only an eclipse had come and hidden all of the sunlight. If only it had never happened. I wish I'd never been born." How many of you have ever said that? Well, you might not have said it recently, but I guarantee you, when you're about that tall, you probably said it. You know, kids always say that. "Oh, I wish I'd never been born." Bitterness is a terrible thing. We're often uncomfortable with extended periods of silence. Did you know that Job sat with his friends for 7 days in silence before he says anything? Are you uncomfortable with silence? Yeah, I'm going to say something fast. How many of you are getting really uncomfortable right now just by me staring at you? Got to say something. Somebody say something fast. Job's bitterness in these first 9 verses of Job chapter 3 spews forth, and he says, I wish I'd never been born. But you'll notice that nowhere in these 9 verses does he curse God. Nowhere does he say anything against him. He talks about, may my birthday not even appear on the calendar. He says that, really, seriously. Look at verse 6. If only darkness had taken that night away, may it not appear among the days of the year or be listed on the calendar. He wonders why he was born to suffer so much. He wishes he hadn't been born. Notice he's not blaming anybody. There's no finger pointing. There's no blaming. Okay? He's not saying, I'm a victim, or I've got this problem or that problem. He's just saying, I wish I'd never been born. He's just wishing that he didn't have to go through all this suffering that he was going through. Now, I'm going to start us off this morning by asking you the question, how many of you have ever said that? Why do I have to go through this suffering? I'm suffering, Lord. Why me? Something that, since Seth isn't here, I'll tell you a little story. Sometime years ago, you'll notice he's got a little scar on the side of his head here. That's because one day he was walking through the basement, stucco wall, sharp corner, stumbles, and gets a little piece of stucco on the side of his head here, and he had to have it stapled shut. Okay? And as the paramedics are looking at him, what do you think he's doing? He's laying on the floor, and he's shaking his fist at the ceiling, and he's saying, why me? Why not Sarah? Imagine a little 2-year-old kid. Why me? Why not Sarah? We always think that when suffering happens to us, it's misplaced. You know, why me? Why is it happening to me? And I think that Job is kind of thinking along those lines now, and he's cursing even the day that he was born. He is so, so upset, and he's saying, Lord, just take the day off the calendar. Get rid of the day. How many of you know what happens when bitterness takes a hold in a person? How many of you would say, I know what happens when bitterness takes hold in a person because I've seen it? Or how about, I know what happens when bitterness takes hold in a person because I've had it. I've dealt with it myself. Look at verse 11. Why was I not stillborn? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? And why were there breasts for me to nurse? For when I would have laid down in peace, I would be asleep. Then I would be at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruined cities for themselves. Look at verse 16. Or why was I not hidden like a miscarried child, like infants who never see the daylight? Verse 20. Why is light given to one burdened with grief and life to those whose existence is bitter, who wait for death but it does not come and search for it more than for hidden treasure? What happens when we allow bitterness to take hold in us? Well, in Job's case, he cursed the day that he was born. Why couldn't I have just been miscarried? Why couldn't I have been a stillborn child? Bitterness asks a lot of irrational questions. And usually, when bitterness asks irrational questions, the questions start with the word why. You know what I'm saying? Why me? Why not Sarah? Why me? Why couldn't I have been born this way? Why wasn't I born this way? We all know people who've asked some tough why questions in life, and perhaps you've asked a few tough why questions in your own life. And so I want you to know that if you've ever asked why God questions, you're in good company. You got lots of it, lots of company. Job longed for death and relief. And in the end, he says in verses 25 and 26 in chapter 3, what does he say? The thing that I feared has overtaken me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I cannot relax or be still. I have no rest, for trouble comes. So, what is he saying? Folks, when bitterness takes its root inside of you, the natural result is a sense of abandonment. I am alone. Nobody has ever suffered like I have. Nobody ever will suffer the way that I'm suffering. And why has God singled me out for this? Why didn't He just let me die? Does that sound bitter to you? What is the natural result of an embittered heart? Abandonment. That sense of abandonment. Now, how many of you have ever in your life felt as though I'm abandoned? There's nobody there. There's nothing there. There is no help for me. You felt that way? Was it accurate? Bitterness is a poison. And one of the terms that were used this morning in Sunday school, bitterness is a poison that causes us to become myopic. You know what myopia is? I know it's your opia. It's not somebody else's opia. It's mine. No. Myopia is nearsightedness. And when bitterness takes root inside of you, it makes you so short-sighted, you can't see anybody else. You can't see anything else. All I can see is me. And it poisons you. Okay? So if we want to overcome bitterness, the first thing we need to understand is that bitterness is a poison. Okay? Am I clear on that? The second thing we need to understand as we continue is, number two, there is a need for me to adjust my expectations. Do we still believe in a God when He doesn't meet our expectations? Notice I said the word expectations. Do I still believe in God if He doesn't meet my expectations? I can tell you that in the vast majority of counseling that I've ever done with any married couples or even nearly married couples, when people come to me and say, "We're having a problem," I find that the vast majority of the problems are failed expectations. Okay? I expect my mate to do this, and they don't deliver. I expected this from my mate, and they're not giving me that. When I got married, I thought I was getting a 1957 Chevy Bel Air convertible. Blue, thank you very much. And I got a Super Beetle with a bad transmission. Why did I think I was getting a beautiful 57 Chevy and I ended up with a broken down Volkswagen? No, I do. See, that's the whole point. Why is it that I expect this from somebody and I'm getting that from them? Why is it that I expect this from God and God is giving me this? Am I making myself really clear here when I'm talking about an expectations? I can tell you right now that I know a guy whose name is Bill, professing atheist. And one of the problems that he had in life was he expected one thing and he believes that God gave him the other. And because of these things, he refuses to believe in God now. Because if God was who he thinks he is, or who he says he is, or who you say he is, then he would do this. So here is your duct tape moment for the day. Are you ready for this? Here is a duct tape moment for all of you who have ever been disappointed with God, or you know somebody who has become disappointed with God and become bitter. Sometimes the problem is not that God has failed, but the problem is that we're expecting something from God that He did never promise to deliver. Sometimes we expect things from God that He never promises to deliver. And what happens if He doesn't behave the way that we think He should? We become disappointed, we become disillusioned, and eventually, possibly, bitter. Here's another mind-blowing thought for you. Are you listening? Listen to this. Many disappointed churchgoers make the mistake of not believing in God Himself, but believing in their beliefs about God. And when we have more belief in our beliefs than we have in God Himself, the end result is always disappointment and possible bitterness. If I was to ever ask any of you, describe God for me, I guarantee you that most of your answers would revolve around what you believe about Him. Okay? That what you believe about God are things that you're able to handle and put in your neat little theological boxes. This is a little box that I have built for God, and when God is being God, He lives inside this box. Okay? And that means that God is always going to respond this way when this happens. He's always going to respond this way when this happens. God is always going to do this, and God is always going to do that. Well, what happens, folks, when God responds in a way to us that totally blows the box apart? And we're forced to ask ourselves the question, do I really believe in a sovereign God, or do I believe in what I believe about God? You know there's a difference? You want some duct tape to think about this with for the next few days? Next time you're thinking about God, ask yourself the question, am I really believing this about God, or is this just a belief that I have about Him? Because there are things that we believe about God that are not really accurate. How do you believe that God sits next to a time clock upstairs? Got a long white flowing beard, you know. And when the time comes, He punches your ticket and that's it. I've heard people say that. God's like the grandpa upstairs sitting next to the time clock. You know, His time is up. Punch your clock. There you go. I know people that believe that God's a vending machine. You've heard my theory of the vending machine God before, right? If I say the words right and if I pray right, then God will answer me. If I say this the right way or pray this the right way, then God will give me what I want. And it's like we think God's a vending machine. Remember the old vending machines? How many of you remember them? You put your 25 cents in. Put your quarter in the slot. You go to the thing down there that's got all the candy on the display, and you find the chuckles. Anybody remember the chuckles? Those are my favorite thing. And you pull the knob, and out comes the chuckles. And we think that's the way God is. If I put the coin in the right slot, and I pull the right handle, God will respond by giving me what I want. That is a false concept of God. God is not a vending machine. But there's things that people believe about Him. Do we believe in a God who is so great and so mighty and so powerful that He cannot possibly fit inside my little theological box that I have built for Him to live in? Sometimes we become disappointed with God when He doesn't live inside the box we have made for Him. How big is God? Okay, let me say He's really big. Okay, how big is that? Can you believe in a God who is so big that He could take the whole universe and fit it on His thumbnail? That's big, yes? What if I told you that the universe is expanding? What if I told you that there's more than one universe and that there's a whole bunch of universes out there and God created all of them? What if I told you that the Hubble telescope has detected void areas between universes, that is, universes flying off in space, and there's nothing between universes that they can measure? They can't understand what it is. What if I was to tell you that God is so incredible and so big that the amount of electrons that fly between the two filaments in your light bulb in 1 second is greater than the number of gallons of water that can flow over Niagara Falls inside of a week? That's a big God. How can a God like that fit inside our little expectations? He can't, and He won't. You hear what I just said? Not only will He can't, but He won't. He won't. sometimes he blows our mind. I will go so far as to say that unfulfilled expectations cause more disappointment with God than anything else in the Christian experience. Not sure what I'm talking about when I refer to unfulfilled expectations? Let me give you a couple examples. Some years ago, when my first daughter was like about this tall, sitting in church one day, she's misbehaving. And I said to her, "Stop, or Daddy's going to take you outside." Okay? For some spankings. I didn't tell her that. I said, "Stop it, or I'm taking you outside." She didn't stop. So I took her by the hand, and as I was leading her out of church, I bent down in her ear, and I said, "You know what you're going to get now?" She said, "Candy?" She was about to suffer from some unfulfilled expectations, if you get my drift. Still not sure what I'm talking about? Well, try this on for size. Everybody likes to think that God is what? Love. You know, God is love. I've seen billboards with that. God is love. And everybody wants to think that God is love. Well, if we believe that God is love, which He is, how does that jive with the mystery of human suffering? If God is love, how does that jive with the mystery of human suffering? Any of you suffer ever? Do you doubt God's love when He lets you suffer? Be honest. Sometimes you do. Sometimes we say, "How could a God who loves me allow this?" What if I was to tell you that He's allowing it because He does? Is God really looking out for my well-being in the light of all this pain? If God really loves me, how come I'm having all this pain? How come I'm having all this trouble? And I'm here to tell you this morning that sometimes bitterness comes from unfulfilled expectations. So adjust your expectations. Got one more point, and this one's going to go fast. Thirdly, overcoming bitterness may mean helping others who are in need. Eliphaz brings a word to Job. Remember Eliphaz, the Temanite, or elephant, the termite? Remember? The fact that he spoke first when he was speaking to Job, and you'll see that in chapter 4, may mean that he was the eldest of the three visitors. But the essence, I'm not going to go through everything that Eliphaz says because we're running short on time, but the essence of what Eliphaz tells Job is this: you're a pious man, a God-loving man, you're a God-loving, God-fearing man, therefore, don't lose heart, because the innocent will never finally suffer. And he goes on to tell him that you're suffering now because you're not perfect and God is trying to correct you in something. That's all of Eliphaz's speech in a nutshell. You're suffering because you've done something bad, so God's trying to correct you. Okay, now how many of you have ever looked at somebody who is suffering and said, "God must be trying to do something in that person"? Admit it. You've said yourself, "God must be trying to get their attention. God must be trying to work something out in them. Therefore, He's letting them suffer." Right? How many of you have ever said that? Come on. I have. When you try to help somebody who is bitter, you will almost always fail. Whenever you try to counsel somebody who's bitter, you will almost always fail. Why? Because they're bitter. And when people are bitter, their eyes are closed and their ears are stopped. Remember, I told you what they are? They're myopic. They can't see past their own nose. They have become the center of their universe. They believe that all of God's punishment rests around them. They believe that they are the most unfortunate people on planet Earth. And there's nothing you can do to try to counsel them out of it. But there is one individual that I can tell you about that came to me one day, and I'll tell you the story about him. This individual comes to me and he says, "I'm so upset. I'm depressed. I don't believe God loves me anymore." I said, "Why?" He says, "Nobody gets me. Nobody understands me. Nobody gets me." And I said to him, have you ever thought that perhaps that God does love you and he wants to use you to touch somebody else who has a problem? Maybe you need to get out from your myopic state and go help somebody else and see what that does for you. And of course, the reply is, well, why should I do that? Nobody helps me. You know, get that idea? Can't see beyond their own nose. Well, this individual came to me and we were talking. And he says, nobody gets me. My reply to him was, well, if nobody gets you, perhaps you need to tell me who's obligated to do that. Who is there that's actually obligated to get you? Who is there that's really obligated to understand you? Is there anybody out there that owes that to you? Is there really, folks? Is there really anybody out there that's obligated to get you? What if you're ungettable? Maybe you're ununderstandable. I told him, I said, there's nobody out there who's really obligated to get you. The world doesn't revolve around you. As a matter of fact, what if I was to tell you that God's job for you, that is his desire for you, isn't that people get you, but that you go out and help other people? Well, how am I supposed to do that when I'm so depressed? I said, let me give you some reparapy. I said, I want you to go to your neighbor that he'd been telling me about. This neighbor's been giving him a horrible problem. She was a woman that had lost her husband a couple years before. She was bitter and angry and, you know, almost groused at him for parking his car too close to her parking space and all this stuff. I said, I want you to go to the lady who lives next door and I want you to take your toolbox with you because the guy was handy. Okay? Take your toolbox to the neighbor next door and I want you to knock on the door and say, what can I fix for you today? Well, what good's that going to do? Now, I can tell you. Maybe she just needs help. Go fix something for your neighbor. I saw him a month later for the next counseling session. I said, how's it going? He says, I feel great. Things are good. I said, really? What happened? He says, well, I don't know. It's like the fog is lifted and I feel so much better. Well, what you been doing? Did you go to the widow next door? He said, you know what? I did that. I knocked on her door and I said, hi, is there anything I can fix for you? I've got some free time. What do you need fixed? And she had something for me to fix. So I fixed it. I said, well, that's great. All it took was one time. He said, well, no, actually, I've been over there every week since then. And I'll knock on the door and she always has something for me to repair. Lately, we've been sitting down for tea afterwards. He said, I don't really, what does it mean if every time I go there, she has something else to fix? I said, I'm not going to tell you. You've got to figure that one out for yourself. I said, if you find out you're fixing the same thing over and over again, you might have a problem. Last I knew, he and the widow next door who were enemies were now good friends. He had not only helped the lady out, but now he goes over every week for reparapy. That's repair therapy. And he's made for himself a good friend. Bitterness is a trap. Don't let it snare you. When you sense bitterness creeping in, remember, bitterness is a poison. Okay? How do you know you're getting bitter? When you're saying, I wish I'd never been born. Just like Job. Number two, perhaps it's time to adjust your expectations. And number three, freeing yourself from the bitterness trap, help somebody else. Amen? Father, thank you for your example and your word. Father, thank you for the fact that even in our human condition, Lord, even in those times when we feel bitter and alone, we're really not. Father, in those times when we feel like you have walked away from us, it's not you that have walked away from us, Lord, it's us. We have moved. We've turned our back. We've closed our eyes. Lord, adjust our expectations and help us to see you as you really are. Father, in those times that we are down, show us somebody who's in need and help us, Lord. Help us to show somebody your love. Lord, maybe it's repairing a faucet or changing a flat tire or shoveling a sidewalk. But Lord, show us somebody that needs to see your love and then move us to them. Lord, we don't want to be bitter people. We want to show people the love of Jesus. So Father, help us to do that. Lord, give us minds that see you. Give us hearts that hear you. And Lord, give us lips that speak of you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Benediction is going to be different this morning. I'm not going to pray and then say you're dismissed. You are going to go to three people and you're going to say, God loves you and so do I. Three people, and as soon as you go to three people and say, God loves you and so do I, then you are dismissed.